Well, as you mentioned, we're talking about the quintessential Christ, and that's a 12-cylinder word that really simply means that Jesus is the best. So that simplifies it. Jesus is the best. And today I want to talk about a self-portrait of Christ. Now, we live in an age of social media where social media dominates the realm of human relationships. And even in our own family, I watch my two sons, they're taking selfies. They'll take a picture of themselves and then they'll transport it onto social media. Now, I see all of the millennials doing this, so I don't think my kids are atypical, but it seems a little bizarre coming from my generation. Because if we were to take pictures of ourselves and send them out to all our friends would think we had a problem. That we're a legend in our own mind, right? So, hey, anyways, that's kind of what takes place today. And people take self-portraits. But you know, what I want to talk about today is along that line, because Jesus did his own selfie, his own self-portrait. And one of the questions that he asked his disciples was, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? You know, and with that brief question, Jesus Christ confronted his followers with the most important issue they would ever face. And why is that the important issue? Well, he'd spent a great deal of time with them and made some bold claims about his identity, his authority, who he was. Now the time had come for them either to believe or deny his teachings. So what did Jesus say? And who did Jesus say he was? You see, that's an important question that we all have to answer. And your response to him in terms of that question will determine not only your values, your lifestyle, but also your eternal destiny as well. And you see all kinds of religions today that have all kinds of different views on their own gods and even on the person of Jesus. And many people today will say Jesus was a good man. He was a great teacher, perhaps even a prophet. But the whole notion of him being the Son of God, the perfect God-man, well, that's a bit of a stretch. But when you see Christ's selfie, when you understand that Christ postulated a very clear picture of who he was, then you start to understand either Jesus was who he claimed to be, Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He couldn't be a good man or a good teacher. Now, what did Jesus say about himself? And how did he paint a picture of his deity, his sovereignty, his mercy, his grace, his atonement? We're going to look at 8 I am statements today, and you're going to see a very clear picture of who Jesus is based on the words of Jesus himself. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever worked on a paint by number or color by number picture? I used to as a kid, and I wasn't very good at it because I wouldn't paint inside the lines. And if you don't paint inside the lines and you don't get the colors right, then you don't have much of a chance of coming up with a masterpiece. Now, we have several brilliant artists and craftspeople in our congregation. I don't embarrass you because you know who you are, and we have a few of them. So you're gifted. You don't have to paint by number. But for the rest of us, painting by number is kind of the limit of our expertise. So when you look at a paint by number, before it's all painted in, how easy is it to tell what the picture is before you paint or color it? It's pretty bland, isn't it? There's no definition. For some, you can look at it and guess what the picture might be. For others, you can't really tell what it is. So what you need to do is to start finding out what the picture will really look like. So how do you find that out? Well, you begin to color. And if you're like most people, you usually start with one number that represents one color and then fill in all the spaces having that particular number with the appropriate color. And after you've colored in that number, the picture begins to be revealed. Then you do the same with the other colors. And after adding each color to the picture, you can finally recognize what the picture represents. In other words, you get the complete picture. Well, and you can also paint a picture with words, which is what Jesus does in the text that I'm going to draw from today. Now, to help make this a little more personal, think about three words that you could use to describe yourself. Three words. Now, I have three words that I could describe some of you with, especially the ones who have rampant sense of humor. Three words. All right, think of three words. It might be I'm loving, kind, funny, spontaneous, creative. Think of three words that would describe yourself. Now say, I am, followed by those three words. Well, you just painted a picture of yourself with those words. And that's similar to what Jesus did with his I am statements. Just like adding each color to a paint by number picture enables you to recognize the picture, Jesus used the I am descriptions to paint his own portrait. Well, usually a portrait reveals someone's physical appearance. It's a true likeness of that person. When you look in a mirror or take a selfie, you see a likeness of yourself. Well, Jesus painted himself with words that reveal a picture of who he is, how he meets our needs, and why we can trust him. The I am statements are statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. Remember, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, the best book that you can send them to as a new believer or as someone who's seeking to understand the gospel is the Gospel of John, because it clearly portrays Jesus as the perfect God-man. So the Gospel of John. Now, those I am statements are called the I ams because each one of them starts with the same two words, I am. Then Jesus follows the words I am with a phrase to describe himself to those who are listening. So let's take a closer look at the I am statements that paint such a detailed picture of our wonderful Savior. Number one, Jesus is the great I am. And if you go to John chapter 8, verse 58, it says, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, this statement pointed to his deity. In other words, Jesus is saying he's God. He did the things that God does. He healed people and forgave them of their sins, and he told people that he was God. So not only is Jesus God, he is more specifically the Son of God. He knows God as his own Father. Well, Jesus obeyed his Father and lived his life as a God-man among people. That way, he knows every need that we have, every need, both physical and spiritual. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty, to know fear, to be alone, and to long to know God. So let's talk about the two words, I am. To us, they're just part of our English language. To the Jewish people of Jesus' time, those words were part of God's name. Years and years before Jesus was born, God spoke to a man named Moses and told Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Well, Moses said to God, well, what if I go to my people? And I don't have a lot of credibility right now anyway. If I go to them and they want to know, well, look, who sent you? What's his name? What shall I tell them? And you can read this account in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Well, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say this to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, the Hebrew name for God was spelled Yahweh or actually, it's a tetragrammaton. That's a 12-cylinder word. It's YHWH. And we think the name was pronounced Yahweh. This was God's personal name, and Jesus knew his name for God, and he frequently claimed that name for himself. Did you know that the people in the time of Moses, the Israelites, they wouldn't even say the name God? They wouldn't even say the name God because the name of God was holy and it was reverenced. They had such a high regard for the name of God. Today, you hear people take the name of Jesus and the name of God. It's just part of their language. But the name of God is holy. And even times they would take and write the name of God, they would throw away the pen after they had written the name. Such a reverence for God. And isn't it true in our contemporary age, we've lost that reverence for who God is? Well, the point is, Jesus is the I Am. He said to his disciples, if you know me, you will know God. And that's what Jesus is saying to you this morning. He's saying, if he is God, he knows every detail of your life and works all things together for your good and his glory. Isn't it great to know that Jesus is God? And when you think about God's omnipotence, his sovereignty, his omniscience, all the things that God is, and that he is for you, not against you, it helps us to have a confidence and a trust in him with every detail of our life. Well, that's the first thing. Jesus is the great I Am. The second thing that Jesus says about himself is that Jesus is the bread of life. The I Am statement says that Jesus is the bread of life, number two. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and the one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone without eating for a whole day, or perhaps 2 days or 3 days? What was that like? I remember we've done fundraisers with a group of teenagers who have ravenous appetites. Well, for them to go an hour without food is a huge hardship. But imagine for those kids going for 24 hours without food. It was extremely difficult for many of them, even for myself. So without food, your body begins to get weaker. Food is one of our basic needs. We all need food in order to live. Now, in most of the countries of the world, the main food source for people is bread made from some kind of flour. I'm a breadie. How many breadies out there? Love bread. I've eaten so much bread. I got a gluten intolerance. Had to cut back on the bread. Not eating any bread now, except gluten-free bread, of course. But bread has been a staple throughout all of human history. It's been true for the past 4,000 years or so. People have eaten bread for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, along with some other things like cheese and fruit. To them, bread means life. Without it, they starve. And when their grain crops fail because of drought or disease, they have no bread. And we hear about this in the 1040 window. We hear about it in Ethiopia and various other places where there's a famine and they've run out of grain to make bread. What a sad state. These people are starving to death. Well, that was true for the people in Jesus' crowd. There were no grocery stores. You had to gather your wheat, make your own bread. And if you ran out, you were in trouble. Well, today, we don't necessarily depend to the same extent on just bread because we have so many different kinds of food. We have McDonald's, over a billion served there, right? Dairy Queen, Kentucky Fried Chicken, lots of fast food places. In fact, you could feed yourself without eating bread at all, perhaps. Not a very healthy diet. But the point is, we still need food to live. Whether it's bread or not, it's food that sustains life. And Jesus was telling the crowd that he's even more important to them than their daily meals. So when Christ was speaking to the multitudes, and I want to draw upon a particular portion of scripture in John 6, where he's speaking to a crowd of very hungry people, 5,000 men, it says, And that doesn't account for the women and children. Could have been as many as 20,000 people there. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But here's the point. Jesus is saying, don't just seek after that which sustains physical life. Look for that and desire and long for that which sustains spiritual life. Okay, so one day Jesus saw a huge crowd of people coming towards him as he was teaching. It says huge. He knew that they would be hungry, so his disciples look for food. Now, where are you going to find food? I mean, it's not like there's no Save-On, there's no Thrifty Foods, there's no big grocery store where they can run. So they look around, and the only person that had food with him was a little boy. He had 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. But you know what? That's all Jesus needed to feed the crowd of more than 5,000. Do you remember what happened? John 6, verses 5 through 15. I'll just read verses 12 through 15. Well, it says, after they'd eaten, they were all satisfied. Then Jesus said to his disciple, gather up the broken pieces that are left over so that nothing is wasted. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves left over by the people who had eaten. 12 baskets full of bread. Now, those are big baskets. They're probably a bushel each. Typically, that was the size of the basket that they used. That's a whole lot of bread out of 5 small barley loaves. Oh, it's an incredible miracle. And the point is that Jesus fed every one of those people as much as they wanted to eat so that they were satisfied. They were satisfied. Wouldn't you say if Jesus could satisfy the physical hunger of that large crowd of people, that Jesus is capable of satisfying your spiritual hunger? Well, the next day, as the story goes, the crowd was hungry again, so they searched for Jesus. And when they found him, Jesus rebuked them because they were only looking for him to give them more food and not to believe in him as the Son of God. Isn't it true that we often seek God for the blessings that he gives us, for the way he provides for us, for the way he protects us, for the way that he meets our needs? But wouldn't it be wonderful if we actually sought God for who he was, whether he ever gave us another blessing? Obviously, the greatest blessing that he's given us is his Son and our salvation, our adoption into his forever family. That's the greatest blessing. I remember one man, he said, if God never gave me another blessing, I would love him. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of heart? Well, Jesus said to the crowd, they should not be hungry just for physical food, but for the bread that comes down from where? The bread that comes down from heaven to give life to the world. And that's found in John chapter 6, verse 25 and following. The point is that God creates every human being with a hunger for a relationship with him. And I want to ask you, and I want you to think very seriously about this. How have you tried to satisfy this internal spiritual hunger in the past? Isn't it true that we try to stuff all kinds of things into our life? What we really need is more of Jesus, the quintessential Christ. But what we do is we settle for something inferior, something much less. He wants you to be close to him. And he will never reject you. He'll never push you away. And that's eternal life. Eternal life, as we said last week, it's not length of days. It's not quantity of time. It's a quality experience that begins right at the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your eternal life begins at that moment, not when you die, but at the moment you receive him. Knowing Jesus as your best friend and his love for you is abundant and satisfying. Now, next time you have lunch or dinner, think about how that natural food, that physical food, never lasts very long, and it lasts a lot less if it's Chinese food. You always get hungry again. But Jesus said, if you come to him for your spiritual food, he will satisfy the hunger in your heart for a relationship with the God who made you. Now talk to Jesus about any feelings of spiritual hunger or thirst that you might have. Do you ever stop and pray that way? God, there's something in my heart. There's a craving for something. And typically what I do when I have that craving, I go back to the default position and I fill it with something physical, as opposed to really seeking you and allowing you to minister into that deep place in my soul, in my spirit. Well, that's number two, I am the bread. Number three, this is the third I am statement. And it says, Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke out again and said, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, to a world lost in darkness, Christ offers himself as a guide. Think for a moment how the bright sunlight warms us up. Alston and Irene were sharing a little earlier how it's just bright and sunny in Scotland. Well, they've got sunshine there. We've got cloud and overcast here, but it's daylight. But on the other side of the world, it's completely dark because it's nighttime. At night, the sun is shining on the other side of the earth, so it's dark here. And when it's dark, you might feel afraid or alone. You might feel confused because you can't see where you're going. You can stumble and fall without light to guide you. Here's the point. Light helps us to see where we're going so we can keep going in the right direction and not get lost. Think how a light at the end of a dark hallway directs you to the doorway so you don't keep bumping into the walls. Have you ever had your power go out and you're plunged into darkness instantly? Remember how disquieting, how discomforting, how anxious that can be as you fumble around in the darkness looking for a flashlight, looking for a candle to light or a lantern? Many years ago, I heard about some boys who were hiking up island. I think they were two brothers. And as I recall, they got lost in a series of underground caves. It might have been the Horn Lake caves. The boys went missing, and they were gone for days, for weeks, eventually for months. They never found them until perhaps a few years later, someone was exploring the caverns, and here they found two boys. They had a flashlight, but what happened is the flashlight, the batteries went dead. And because of the darkness, they were lost. How sad. How sad for this family and for the parents. But it just shows how critical light is in our day-to-day lifestyle. We wouldn't function very well if we had no light. Well, in our world, we depend on electricity to give us light in the dark. Just turn on a lamp or a switch and get instant light. I think about how God said in the beginning, he said, let there be light, right? In Genesis 1. Well, when Jesus lived on the earth, there was no electricity. People depended on candles and oil lamps for light at night. Imagine what it would have been like to look out your window at night without any street lights anywhere in the time of Jesus. Consider how dark it must have been. Of course, there's the moon, which I always refer to as God's nightlight. But sometimes when it's overcast, you don't even have that. You don't have the light from the stars. But think about this. If you've been in a very dark place, what was that like? How does darkness make you feel? Jesus understood how much we need light to direct us in the darkness. Now, I read you a verse a little earlier. Let me give you some background or context. One day, Jesus was attending a big festival in Jerusalem during the fall. It was autumn. Major part of that festival was the lighting of huge lamps that illuminated the entire temple area. They weren't the small oil lamps most people owned. They were enormous, large lamps, and it shone light all over the temple building. Now, the people would gather themselves in that light to sing praises to God and dance. Can you picture it? Maybe you can hear the crickets in the background. It's pitch black, it's night, but these lamps are glowing and the people are gathered together. It's an autumn festival. And they're singing praises to God and they're dancing. And right in the middle of that festival, on that warm autumn evening, Jesus told the crowd something about himself. John 8, verse 12. He said to the large crowd, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Can you imagine? Hush falls over the crowd. Even the crickets stop their cricketing. And everyone looks at Jesus. And they're trying to process what he's just said. And then suddenly the band strikes up again and the people start to dance. But the truth has been communicated. And in the hearts of some, it registered. Well, you already thought about darkness and how it makes you feel. Well, sometimes scared, sometimes confused, sometimes lonely. When there's darkness all around us, light gives us direction to follow the right path. Light gives us security and makes us feel less lonely. Light helps us to see clearly. Now, suppose I turned on a flashlight and pointed it at some various objects in a dark room while asking you, what do you see? Everything else is dark except where I point the flashlight. Well, after looking at several objects and hearing your responses, I could ask, how did you know what I wanted you to see? Well, you probably answer that the light directed your eyes to the various objects that I selected. The light helped you to see each object better. Point is that light gives us direction. What do you think Jesus meant when he said he was the light of the world? Now think about the flashlight illustration. Jesus, the light of the world. He's illuminating the darkness, but he's also showing us the direction that we need to travel. Darkness in the Bible usually means not knowing God and his love. But Jesus promises his light, and that light leads to life. Life in the Bible means spiritual life, knowing God and his wonderful love for us, and living a life that pleases God. Light gives us direction. You know, isn't it interesting? Because in Matthew, Jesus said that we are lights. Obviously, we're lesser lights, but we're lights in him. And if we have the Holy Spirit living in us and the truth of God in our minds and hearts, then the scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, there's a very practical application there because of what it tells us. As we shine the light of Christ, or more appropriately, as Christ shines his light through each of us, it's providing a direction for people. And what is that direction? It's pointing them toward God and to his glory. Well, I want to give you a practical example from scripture. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, Jesus healed a blind man who was trapped in physical darkness. It was the light of his love and power that not only healed his physical blindness, but also his spiritual darkness, his spiritual blindness. Now, that's a great illustration. Everybody knew that blind man, blind from birth. And he went around praising God. So let me ask you a question. Is there spiritual blindness in your life? In what areas of your life do you need light and direction? What do you think it would look like to follow Jesus in those areas? As he shines his heavenly searchlight into the deep places in your heart, you know, the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart, examine me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful or evil or wicked way in me. We need that heavenly searchlight, don't we? Because we need his direction so that we confront the blindness and experience his illumination in the deep places of our soul. Well, Jesus is the light. But number four, this I am statement says that Jesus is the gate and protects the sheep. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. It pictures a place of security. In this particular portion of scripture, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd for sheep. It's common in the Bible for kings and priests and other leaders to consider themselves shepherds of the people. In this case, it means that Jesus protects his followers as shepherds protect their flocks from predators. Now, you might be thinking that sounds weird. Why does Jesus call himself a gate or door? What does a gate have to do with being a shepherd? Actually, it made a lot of sense to the people listening to him. Every community would have a sheep pen with high walls and one doorway. And some countries today still have these same kinds of sheep pens. And several flocks of sheep would go in the sheep pen at night to keep them from wandering and getting lost. And sheep inside the walls would be kept safe from wolves and thieves who tried to break in and steal them. A watchman would guard the opening to that pen all night long. Well, here's what happened every day if you were a sheep. So just put yourself in the mindset of a sheep for a moment. In the morning, you and your sheep friends see the shepherd come through the doorway to get their sheep. And as the shepherds are calling out to their sheep, you hear your own shepherd's voice calling the special name he's given to you. Wooly, wooly, yay. You run on your little sheep legs to where he is, and he leads you and your flock mates out of the sheep pen. Then he leads the flock to the pastures. You follow close behind him. And once you get to the pastures, you see a small fenced area, and the shepherd takes his place in the doorway or entrance of the fenced area and functions as a door or gate. Now, you can safely go out and munch on the grass for as long as you want because your shepherd is watching over you. But if you get tired or frightened, you can go into the fenced area where it's safe and secure. Your shepherd is still watching over you. He is the gate. Now, when Jesus says, anyone who enters through me will be saved, he was telling the people that anyone who trusts in him will be saved from being separated from God forever. You can feel safe in Jesus' loving arms, knowing he cares so much for you and is watching over you while you enjoy the freedom he provides. Well, that's number four. Here's number five. This fifth I am statement says that Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, we already talked about Jesus as the gate, the shepherd who provides protection. Well, over here in John 10, verses 11, 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, Jesus was talking to his followers who knew that their greatest enemy was being separated from God because of sin in their lives. Have you come to realize that? Did you know that your greatest enemy is being separated from God because of sin in our lives? Well, the greatest separation comes from the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Jesus as our Savior. That's an eternal separation. But you know, that can be remedied by confessing our sin, and by coming to him and asking for his mercy and forgiveness and receiving him as our Savior and Lord. But even in our Christian lives, sin has a way of turning our eyes and our face away from the Lord. It doesn't mean that Jesus leaves us. He said he'd never leave us or forsake us. The point is that Jesus gave his life for us. We're his sheep. And when he took the punishment for sin by dying on the cross, He did this so that anyone who trusts in him will have all of their sins forgiven, will receive eternal life, and will never be separated from God again. But that's not the only way Jesus is the good shepherd. This is key. Look at what else he says. He says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. You know what that tells me? It tells me it's all about relationship. Jesus wants us to enjoy a personal relationship with him. Do you have that relationship? The truth is, not only do we have a relationship with Jesus, an intimate personal relationship, but it's a forever relationship, one we can never lose. He will never turn his back on his sheep. We belong to him and he belongs to us. Now, the sixth I am statement says that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Number six, the resurrection and life. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's a powerful statement. He's the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, even if he dies, is going to live. Let me give you some context to this particular verse in the book of John. Imagine if someone very close to you became sick and died. And I know that some of you have sadly lost your beloved loved ones. And there's great pain. And that pain doesn't go away in a couple of months or a year or several years or even for a lifetime. So some of you understand the pain of loss. Some of you understand it in a very profound way. But imagine if someone very close to you became sick and died. How would that make you feel? When you hear about someone dying, does that make you afraid about what might happen to you when you die? There's something about death that kind of crystallizes our own thoughts on the topic. Well, the point is that Jesus understands the hurt we feel when someone close to us dies. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But he also understands our fears about death itself. And he makes a wonderful promise to his followers about life and death. And we go to John chapter 11, and we read the story about Jesus and his three special friends. A man by the name of Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. One day, as you know the story, Lazarus became sick. And by the time Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead, like for 4 days. And he's in a tomb, buried. Now, he was very definitely dead, and not just sleeping. Well, the death of someone you love is usually a very sad thing. And Jesus cried alongside his friends, Mary and Martha. He understood how much it hurt them. He understands how much loss hurts us. And I want you to know that Jesus cried because of their pain. They loved their brother, and now he was gone. But Jesus also cried because of their unbelief. That unbelief saddens the heart of God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God wants us to trust him. Our faith is precious to him. Well, it was difficult for Mary and Martha, as you can imagine. And what did Jesus do? He raised Lazarus from the grave. He spoke to Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come out. He came out of the tomb all wrapped in grave clothes. Everyone in the town was talking about it. It was front page news. But as a result of this incredible miracle, many people started to believe in Jesus. Wow, that's impressive. Well, when Jesus promised life, he was referring to eternal life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. That was a promise. Eternal life. The Bible tells us that your soul goes to heaven to live with Jesus instantly after your body dies. That's what Jesus means. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the scripture says. There's no holding tank, no purgatory, no spiritual soul sleep. You're transported immediately into heaven. And who you are on the inside will continue to live on with God in heaven. That's why it's so important that we become all that God wants us to be in terms of our spiritual transformation, in terms of our growing likeness with Christ. When you as a Christian die, it'll be as though you go to sleep in this body and wake up in heaven with Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And it ought to be comforting for us because many of us suffer with chronic pain. And it's like in the morning we long for the night, and in the night we long for the morning. And it just seems like an endless treadmill. You need to hold on to this hope, folks, because Jesus has promised life, eternal life, and a resurrected body. Now, I want to ask you, do you feel confident that death for a believer is like going to sleep on earth and waking up in heaven with Jesus by your side? Now, the word resurrection in Scripture always refers to a dead person receiving a new physical body that will never die again. Lazarus was not resurrected. Yes, he came out of the tomb, raised from the dead, but he was given a healed body, not a new body that would never die again. Lazarus' body died later on, just like everybody else who's lived on the earth. Jesus was the first person ever resurrected from the dead, and we're going to celebrate his resurrection in just a couple of short weeks. On the third day after his body died, God raised him up from the dead and gave him a brand new body that would never die again. And let me tell you, folks, that body didn't suffer from arthritis or hip pain or leg pain or any of the things that we struggle with. We're getting a new body just like that. Can you imagine? And we're going to be back on this earth serving with him for 1,000 years. Isn't that great? You think about 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years in this earth, in this old body. Man, I'm trading up. How about you? You know, his new body was the same in many ways as his old body. It was human. It could be seen and touched, could walk and talk, and could eat food. Well, Jesus goes on to say that after your body dies, you'll be very much alive and can never die again. That's because God will give you a new resurrected body, just like Jesus' resurrected body, that can never die again. It's a promise. It's a promise. Well, the seventh I Am statement says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in this I Am statement, Jesus said he was three things: the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way of God, the truth of God, and the life of God. Now, based upon what you've heard this morning, what do you think Jesus means by that statement? Well, simply this: we can confidently say that Jesus is the way to know God as Father because he shows us the truth about God in his life, and he gives his life to anyone who believes in him. Knowing Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God, and that's the way to heaven. Well, the eighth I Am statement says that Jesus is the vine. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear how much fruit? If we remain in him, how much fruit? Much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. Now, we've seen the images that Jesus used to describe himself. And they were images that the people who were in his audience, the people who were listening, could readily understand. Images like bread and light and shepherd and now a vine. Now, Jews were familiar with vines. There were grape vines everywhere, planted in long rows on farms called vineyards. We have that in the Okanagan, all kinds of vineyards. Even on the island, there's vineyards. At a vineyard, the vine keeper trims the branches or props them up off the ground so they will bear more fruit. That's the job of the vine keeper, is to prop up those branches. And you don't want a branch getting torn off the vine, because what happens to the branch? Well, it just dies. and doesn't produce any fruit. So if a branch gets bent or broken off from the vine wouldn't be able to produce grapes through that branch. So Jesus is saying, look, you need to abide in me, remain in me, trust in me, draw near to me, build that relationship with me through prayer and the study of the word. And most of all, look to me daily for guidance, for protection, for sustenance. Now, when you think about a vine and branches, the vine has its roots in the ground. It gets the nutrients it needs from the dirt and carries them to the branches connected to the vine, right? Well, the vine nourishes or feeds the branches. It's easy to understand this image of Jesus giving life to his followers. Jesus is referring to the spiritual life he gives to believers while we are here on this earth. That life inside of us should bear Jesus' fruit in our life. The purpose of the vine is to bear fruit through its branches. Jesus chooses to bear fruit through his followers, through you and me. What a privilege that the Most High God, our Lord and Savior, would choose to bear fruit through you and me. And you may be feeling badly, well, I don't feel like my life bears much fruit. Well, God calls us to be faithful. We're not the one that makes the fruit. Jesus is the one who makes the fruit. You look at Jeremiah, they called him the weeping prophet, and they called him a weeping prophet for a reason, because in all of his years of ministry, faithful man of God, never saw one convert. Listen, we don't produce the fruit. We're called to be faithful branches. He's the one that produces the fruit. We simply fulfill what God's called us to do. And that fruit will be the natural byproduct of his power, his love working through each of us. Well, here's the summary of the I am statements. So if you haven't written them down, here they are. Number one, Jesus is the I am. He is the answer to the spiritual needs of every person. Number two, Jesus is the bread of life. His abundant love satisfies our hunger for a relationship with God. Number three, Jesus is the light of the world. His light directs us to follow him. Now, number four, Jesus is the gate for the sheep. There's safety in following Jesus and doing life his way. And number five, Jesus is the good shepherd. You can enjoy a forever relationship with him and trust that he will guide you, guard you, protect you, and provide for your needs. Number six, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. To his followers, he gives eternal life now and eternal physical life in a new body after death. Number seven, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us his life so that we are completely loved and accepted by God our Father. And number eight, Jesus is the vine. It's our intimate connection with Jesus is the means whereby we bear fruit that will honor the Father. So there we have it. This is a beautiful self-portrait of Christ. Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you struggling in your faith walk with him? The scripture says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Put your faith in him. When you understand who Jesus is based on his self-portrait, you have reason to trust, reason to believe, reason to depend upon him wholeheartedly. Would you put your trust in him when you understand he is the great I am, and he is all of these things that we've said? That's a Savior you can depend on. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us such a clear self-portrait. And we want to know you better and love you more. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us today through your word. And we thank you for the richness of these truths. Would you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to apply these things in our lives? Cause us to grow spiritually, where the trials of each new day don't overwhelm us, because our trust is on the rock, the solid rock, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for these precious people, Lord. Thank you for each one. Thank you for the wonderful worship we've enjoyed. And when we were thinking about the light at the end of the tunnel, as Larry began this morning, he said, look, we have a light in the tunnel, which is Jesus. And he mentioned how we have a relationship. Lord, what a reminder. You are the light in the tunnel. You are the light in the darkness. And we have a relationship with you in the midst of our present circumstance. And if we depend upon you, you'll give us the strength for each new day. And not only that, we'll not only survive, but we will thrive because of your wonderful love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Wonderful to be with you. Love to all.